Inspiration? Mike, what was yours?
Empire Strikes Back.
Yes. The Star Wars fans. Yeah. What else? Some of the best stories ever written. Andy? Okay, the guy who chopped his arm off. That's a pretty amazing story. True story. Real life story. I forgot. Okay, Nicholas, go on. The Happy Prince. I don't think I know that one. I've got to read that one. The Happy Prince. Is that a kid's story? Is that a... It's a novel? Okay. Good. Any others? Alan? Lord of the Rings trilogy. Yeah, that's got to be one of the all-time greats. Pride and Prejudice. I knew there was going to be some Jane Austen amongst you. To Kill a Mockingbird. There's some good ones. One more. Police Academy 6. Oh, yes. There's one in every crowd, isn't there? There's some great stories, isn't there? Some fantastic stories that have been written and great entertainment. Friends, we have a better story, don't we? We have a great story. We have the greatest story. And it is a story that is his story based in history. And it's God's great story. And we have the privilege of being part of that story. And today, I just hope as we come to a familiar part of Scripture that again you, as Pauline was, and it was great to hear from Pauline, were just gripped by the amazing God that we have. And as we see that the Scripture is one big story, you have a bigger picture of God. I have to say, sorry, Nicola, this isn't in my notes, but we'll get to the Bible in a moment. I'm thrilled that the children are doing this as well, because typically in a lot of churches, children get taught Sunday school stories and they know them really well. They know Jonah and the whale. They know the creation. They know Noah's Ark and David and Goliath, but they don't know where it fits or what it means. It wasn't probably till university that the penny dropped for me that I realized by someone teaching, maybe it was David McDonald, teaching me the David and Goliath story, that David and Goliath really isn't about overcoming your Goliaths or the giants in your life. And I think as Graham Goldsworthy says, he plucking out stones of faith and the stones that you can throw at your giants. But it's God's story about here's one man, the rescuer, that will rescue the nation of Israel. And God is the central character in that story as he appoints this weak man who is a shadow of Christ. And we see all through the Scriptures these little Christs that point us to the great rescuer. And as those jigsaw pieces get put together, it's a glorious, incredible story. And I love the fact that we're going through it, but the kids are actually seeing how it fits in context. There's this book that the Bible study, the life groups are going through called God's Big Picture. It has jigsaw puzzle pieces on the front there because it's piecing the big story together. We have some copies that you're very welcome to have. You could $10 donation or you can stick them in the Perspex box. This is a brilliant little book, but an even better book is the actual Bible itself, and we have these that we'd love you to take. You can have these free if you don't have a scripture yourself. This is what I hope this sermon series will help you get into again, and if many of us think we know what's in the scriptures, we know random parts of the Bible, and many of us do come regularly. Good on you for coming regularly on a Sunday, but there's no substitute for devouring the Word of God itself in your own time. And you might have electronic versions, but you're welcome to take this wonderful book and put it in your own hands itself. So we're gonna look at one of the really, really critical parts of Scripture now that is foundational. It's probably, I don't know if you're a script writer, if you're writing The Empire Strikes Back, you have to set the characters in place and the main themes right at the beginning. And here we get the main threads and the main themes that establish the big story for us. And as we read it, as Nicola reads it, just pay attention to where it says the words, "I will," okay? "I will," and where it also talks about the word blessing. Okay, so "I will" and blessing. Should pray, shouldn't I, as we open God's word? Let's pray, and Nicola will read, and then we'll devour it together. We'll get into it. Father, thank you so much that we actually have this amazing story right in front of us in language that we can read and comprehend and understand. Just pray for all of us now that you'd be able to quieten our minds. Many of us have many things going through our minds. And Lord, just I ask for each and every one of us that are familiar with this big picture, who have heard particularly this passage preached before, that you'd help us to see it afresh. Help us to know how it might speak into our lives on this day, this very moment, and how we might live in response to it. And so, Lord, we come to this asking that your Spirit would do a great work in our minds and our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I'll be reading Genesis 12, 1 to 4, and Genesis 17, 1 to 9, which is on the screen. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come."
Well, how patient are you? I know that I struggle often with patience. Yesterday, some men from our church had the chance to go and be part of the Base Camp Men's Convention conference in Sydney, travel into Sydney early in the morning, and even, I don't know, it was 8:30 in the morning, traveling into the city, we were stuck in a traffic jam. Google Maps said to us that it was 4+ minutes, and we started to grumble. 4 minutes of waiting. On world record, I don't know whether Guinness have these records, but the longest known traffic jam was outside of Beijing. Have a guess how long you think this traffic jam was. You laugh. 9 days long. Over 100 kilometres, people stuck in traffic, waiting and waiting and waiting. Sometimes we don't always see the answers to our prayers or God's promises. Sometimes not even in our lifetime. But this story, it is a story of waiting. It is a story of a God who has not just a really good memory, but is a God who keeps his promises. This year Christian education at Arrowing Primary, we asked the children, what does the big story tell you about God? What does it tell you about God? That he made these promises thousands of years earlier, and in Jesus, he fulfilled them. One of the kids eagerly put their hands up and asked me. We asked them. It tells us, she said, that God has a really, really, really good memory. And that he always keeps his promises. Friends, I hope this morning you will have a growing confidence in a God who keeps his promises. You see, this is a story of a God who rescues his people on the basis of these wonderful promises and on the basis of grace. As Pauline pointed out earlier, God has a plan. He has a plan. And it's a rescue plan. And it's a plan that comes about through one man. But before we get to that one man, we hear of another man. That man, Abram, or Abraham. Wonderful, glorious, splendid promises that come about because of grace. But before we get to Abram, it'd be important to work out how we got to him. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you would have seen that we started right at the beginning. In the beginning, God created. And we saw that God is a God who lovingly and creatively comes up with a good creation. And we see right at the very start that Adam and Eve are God's people. They are in God's place and they're under his rule, experiencing his blessing. God's people in God's place, it's experiencing his good blessing. And then comes the rebellion. Last week we saw how things went sour. Adam and Eve took the rule into their own hands and they themselves became the deciders, we saw last week. Autonomous from God, not wanting to sit under his rule, rebelling against the good creator. But even in this rebellion, we saw glimpses of hope, didn't we? Flick with me back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. This is known as the proto-gospel, the gospel before the gospel, verse 15. God says, as a consequence of the rebellion, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. But he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We were pointed to the fact that there will be a time when a descendant of Eve will crush Satan underneath his feet. When all pain and suffering, sin and rebellion will be done away with. Friends, even amidst the judgment and sin, we see God acting in grace. Do you remember the other notes or signals of grace that are evident here in the rebellion right at the beginning? God searches for his people. He goes looking for them. He doesn't abandon them. He finds them and they're shamefully naked. And he sews fig leaves for them. He sews clothing for them. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And he allows them to live. He sends them outside of the garden. But amidst this, he tells them of a day when a rescuer will come. God has a plan. Grace amidst judgment with the backdrop of rebellion. And that becomes the pattern now, right up until Genesis chapter 12. Right after the fall, we see Cain and Abel. We see murder creeping in to creation. Then at the time of Noah, the time up until Noah, what reigns is not God, but death itself. People live, they live a long life, and they die. They are born, they live, and they die. Death reigns over and over again. And then if you're following me in the scriptures, chapter 6, we get to this damning statement of creation. the Lord looks, chapter 6, verse 5, and he sees how great the wickedness of the human race, how it had become on the earth. And get this, this is pretty damning. He saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination was only evil all the time. How far had man drifted from God? There was the decider, Adam and Eve, they began, but now death reigns and every inclination is autonomy from God. But even in these chapters, where sin reigns and God judges, he brings judgment through Noah, there is still a current of grace. Flicking through, where we see God raising up this one man, Noah, and his family, he rescues them undeservingly. There is sin, there is judgment, but grace. And he brings the rainbow, God's rainbow. It's his sign of the covenant. He gives them blessing. And then we get to chapter 11. And those of you that are familiar with this section of the scriptures, chapter 11 is now all of creation gathering. Verse 1, it says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. They said to one another, 'Let's make bricks,' verse 3, 'and bake them thoroughly.' And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens.'" That's not a bad thing. That's industrious. It's clever. It's smart. But the next words are worrying. "And so they said, 'We can do this so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the whole face of the earth.'" Here, these people decide that they want to be the deciders. We want to rule. We want things our way. So the pattern of sin, and then God's judgment, and now grace seems to be happening again. But there's silence. God judges. He scatters them all throughout the earth, giving them, confusing their languages. He judges. And where's the grace? Is there any? Is there any undeserved favour? Well, the answer, thankfully, is yes. God has a plan. And that plan comes about through the one man in chapter 12, Abram. We arrive at chapter 12, and instead of the grace being shown immediately, it's now a few generations on, we discover that there's this man, Abram, who's simply the son of Terah. That is T-E-R-A-H, Terah, not the son of Terah. Abram is a nobody. And in fact, more than just being a nobody, Abram, he seems to be somebody who has tendency for cowardice and deception. Abram is a man who stands before Pharaoh, and he says later in chapter 13, he says to Pharaoh, or he says to his wife, Sarai, he says, "Pharaoh will see that you're beautiful, and he'll kill me. Therefore, pretend that you're my sister." He's not very bold, is he? He's worried about his life. He's self-centered. And he deceives Pharaoh. He's a nobody. He's a deceiver. He's a coward. And more than that, we'll discover he, like the Babylonians, yeah, those in Babel, like Adam and Eve, like those in the time of Noah, he takes things into his own hands and decides that he wants to do things his way. Here's the backdrop. It's one of sin and judgment, but grace. And that's where we get to these, well, that's the lead up to these glorious promises in chapter 12. God says, "I will," verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Friends, here are glorious promises. Here is the hope that and the grace that we've been waiting for. But do you notice who's the instigator of this? Who's actually really the main character of this story? It's God. Abram doesn't look at the state of the world and he comes before God and say, "Hey God, things are really gone bad here. I've got a deal for you. I can be the rescuer." No. Abram himself is fairly passive. Well, he's very passive, in fact, and God is the main actor. I don't know if you're a scriptwriter, maybe actor. He's the main. Don't know what the word is there. It's agent, maybe. I don't know if you're a scriptwriter. He works his plans. And friends, I hope that you're comforted by this, that God doesn't need us to act before he acts. Many people think that God is a God who will be provoked to bless and do good things once we have performed the right rituals, or once we've scrubbed up well and got our lives sorted out, then he will act. No, God is a God who acts on the basis of grace. More than that, he fills out these promises, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. This model here, where he leads us to in chapter 17, it presents a reverse of the curse, going back to the garden where it will be God's people, as you see on the screen there, Abraham's descendants in God's place. We'll see in a moment the promised land under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing, that is, being a blessing to the nations. And he expands on this as we come to chapter 17. Follow that with me. Abraham was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him. And he says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be faithful and blameless. Then I will make my covenant." Then jump down to verse 6. "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Again, "I will act. I will establish," verse 7, "my covenant as an everlasting covenant." And then verse 8, "I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. This is the land, and I will be their God." Isn't God good? He's choosing to act here, not again on the basis of anything that Abraham has done. Abraham is a man who just simply receives the blessings of God, the promises of God, these glorious promises. Now, it'd be great if we could spend more time in chapter 17, because there's this beautiful word plays that occur all throughout the text. God here is seen as being El Shaddai in verse 1. He says, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. I am the Mighty One, the God of the impossible." He comes as the very first time with this title in scriptures. And he's affirming to Abram, and he's affirming to us this morning, that God is a God who not only has a plan, but he is mighty to put that plan into place. The Almighty One. Now, poor Abram had a bit of a problem with his name. Abram, as you might see in some of your footnotes there for the NIV Bible, meant exalted father. He's 99 years old. Well, he's 75 when God first comes to him. He's 75, which is pretty old. Sorry, Dad, you're not 75 yet, but getting there. You're young at heart. 75 is not the time that you expect to have children. He comes now before Abram, God does. He says, "You'll be the father of many nations." Now imagine Abram with his buddies around the campfire or looking after the animals, and they're chatting, and they say, or they meet someone for the first time around the fire, and they say, Abram says, "Hey, my name's Abram," and he says, he introduces himself and he says, "Wow, exalted father, that's your name. You must have an impressive family. You must have children and grandchildren, and there's great grandchildren. exalted father, I'd love to meet your family. Now, Abram would blush and look to the ground, I imagine, and to say, well, actually, that's my name, but I don't have any kids of my own. In fact, I do have one child, but he's not to my wife. She's to my slave girl. In fact, I took things into my own hands and, well, I didn't really trust God that he would provide children for me. Well, that guy next to him would probably think, oh, well, that's a bum deal. You've got the name Exalted Father. And Abram then, nearly 25 years later, has this other encounter with God. He's 99 years old and he has this encounter. God comes before him and says, I'm going to change your name. You're no longer going to be called Exalted Father. And I reckon he'd wipe his brow. Phew. Okay, that's good. And God gives him another name. This name is Abraham. And he would return to his buddies around the fire maybe and say, oh, I'm so glad that you've got a name change. And say, yeah, I've got a name change and it must be more appropriate. And Abraham then would be even more embarrassed. And they are actually, no, it's worse. I'm to be the father of many nations. A father of a multitude. That's his name at 99 years old. And yet he is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty God who can do the impossible. And so he comes before Abraham now. He says, I'm going to change your name and I've got a deal for you. I've got a covenant to make. And it's not just promises anymore, but this is now something that I am building for all eternity. This is an agreement, a binding agreement. A little bit like a contract. But it's not just two equal parties, is it? Two parties that come together and say, we've got to work something out. We've got to get an agreement worked out here. It's not that at all. Here is El Shaddai, here is the creator of the universe coming before little Abram and says, I will. I'm going to do it. On the basis of grace. I'm going to establish you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I will bless you. I will establish you. I will give you the land of Canaan. And Abraham, he plays a very passive role. He falls upon his face, it tells us in verse 3. His part of the bargain, well, it's not much at all. Well, it is something, but compared to God's part of the bargain, it's very little. He says to you in verse 9, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant, verse 10, with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male amongst you must be circumcised. Now, circumcision isn't something that we talk about a lot in our society these days or even in church. But this is Abram's part of the deal. God will do all these things. Now, before we get to Abram's part of the deal, let me say that I think as we come before God, we need to stand humbled at his gracious work in spite of sin in our lives personally. I'm really comforted by this passage here. Because it's again a proto-gospel, isn't it? God's rescuing hand, God's promises predicted, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of undeserved favour. You see, it's while Abram was a sinner that God established this covenant. Again, he doesn't say to him, okay, get circumcised first, then I will give you great promises. I'll make a deal with you. Go and fulfil rituals or traditions, or be a good boy, and then I'll have blessing for you. It's the other way around. And this is the very gospel itself, isn't it? This is the gospel that the good news that we know and hear about, that God comes before us while we were sinners, sent Christ when he knew the blackness of our hearts. Grace first, blessing first in Christ. Therefore, live this way. And friends, this is where we must get the order right. And I've said that multiple times, that the world gets it the other way around, and other religions get it the other way around, yet the gospel says God loves you first. And if you're hearing this for the first time this morning, I don't think there's a greater message than this. Love to talk to you about it more later. If you would love to talk to me, if you are hearing this for the first time. So God, he says, I will establish, I will do this. And now Abram, at the age of 99 years old, go and get circumcised. Now imagine hearing that. Imagine hearing that in the light of maybe Noah, for instance. God comes before Noah and he says, I've got a covenant for you. And the sign of the covenant, it's going to be a beautiful rainbow. That's awesome. Abraham, I've got a sign of the covenant for you, but it's a sign in blood. And not only in blood, it's a sign that is part of the very part of your body that could fulfill the promises. His genitalia. This is the future of the promises at stake. Now, Abraham, I imagine he could have come before God. God, you sure? You're right? Can't you just give me like something a little bit like a rainbow? Did I hear you right? Circumcision at the age of 99? But he does. No hygiene like we had it. Have hygiene. He's an older man. The recovery would have been significant. But Abraham's response is one of faith, isn't it? What does he do? He doesn't brush it off. He doesn't say, hey, I'm boss of my life now, as he was with when he went with Hagar and had Ishmael, the child, taking things into his own hands. He says, okay, God, I'm going to obey you. And he takes Ishmael and all the members of the family, and they undergo this sign of the covenant, this new agreement. And notice that it's a covenant in blood. One man representing this covenant going to now all people. Here, Abraham, now the father of a multitude, acts in faith, trusting in El Shaddai, the great God, that one day he will be the father of nations. Now, Isaac's name, who Abraham laughs at the very thought of this, the fact that at 99 he will become a father, he laughs, and then God says, well, actually, your son's name is going to be Laughter, Isaac. And Sarah, your wife, her name's not going to be Sarah, which I think means grumbler. She's going to mean princess. Now, God himself presents his new name, gives Abraham a new name, and Sarah has a name that means that she will be the mother of kings. But the best part about these promises is they don't stop with Abraham. Do you notice that they are bigger than that? Let's look at verse 7 and verse 8 in particular. Did you pick it up as we were reading? God says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you. And in verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession for you and your descendants after you. God's promises here move beyond the now. They point to eternity. Abraham is to be a blessing, not just to his direct descendants, but do you remember back in chapter 12, he's to be a blessing to all nations. Friends, these are big promises. This is a better story than you could ever imagine. And it includes you and me. I myself am so thankful that God would act like this for people like us. Let's flick across to Galatians chapter 3. They'll be up on the screen. See, these promises to all people, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus himself is the one who brings these promises to us. Understand then, he says, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. There's the proto-gospel. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then down to verse 14. He redeemed us, that is God, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How good is that? These promises, thousands of years ago, before Abraham, brought before him, now are promises for us. 12th of August, 2019, 10:50 or whatever time it is, right now. I hope you're excited by this, because Jesus himself is the one who means that we can experience this blessing. And notice now that it's a blessing that comes by faith. Our role is quite passive in this. We don't, again, have to perform any great ritual, perform any great task. We just have to trust. As we sang in that kid's song earlier, trust him. By faith in the work of the new covenant, a covenant shed in blood. And this time, not the blood of circumcision, but a covenant that was written in blood, the blood of one man on a cross. Abraham, in chapter 15, verse 6, we are told that God, well, verse 5, God takes him outside and he looks at the stars and he says to him, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. These shall be, so shall be, your offspring. And Abram's response, verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. How good is this story? Righteousness, being put right with God, is the outcome of faith in God, faith in his rescuing plan. This is a better story. This is the greatest story there is. You and I can now be declared righteous. Friends, let's trust that our sins have been dealt with by the blood of the new covenant. Let's have confidence in El Shaddai, the God of the impossible, who can do great things in rescuing great sinners like us. And friends, let's have confidence in the fact that we have a privileged place in this better story. It's a story of a rescue plan for all people, where we will one day, for all eternity, be God's people in heaven, in God's place, for all eternity, under his rule, experiencing his blessing. Great promises by a great God and a great story. We'll pick it up next week as we see the next installment. It's like a next Netflix series. Just leave you hanging on for the next series to come. But remember, biblical theology is salvation history, and it is his story. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that on the pages of Scripture we see history. We see your story, Lord. Thank you for the fact that this is such a glorious rescue plan that you promised right back in the garden after the rebellion. But you started to enrich and fill with colour this promise of a people in your place, under your rule, through one man who shed his blood. Lord, thank you that today this makes a difference, and that as we look forward to that eternal fulfillment, Lord, may we have great confidence in El Shaddai, the God Almighty. In his name we pray. Amen.